to Mark chapter 10, I wanted to just talk very briefly as I introduce this. And I want to say we have a great opportunity this morning, an opportunity that at times in churches like ours, churches at least that I've been a part of, we don't always get this opportunity. The opportunity is this. We're going to be studying a passage this morning that we looked at a month ago. Pastor Mark preached the last Sunday of January, and he preached from Matthew chapter 19, and it's the same section in Matthew that we're going to be looking at in Mark chapter 10. There's some small differences, but in large part, it's very much the same story of what happened, what Jesus was teaching about marriage and about divorce. A question that came to him from those that were outside, from those that didn't believe him, that didn't trust him. This was not something that Jesus was looking for a fight, but somebody else was looking for a fight, and so they asked him about it. And because Pastor Mark preached on this passage about a month ago, that gives me an opportunity to do something a little bit different than maybe what I would normally do or how we've been kind of traveling through this Gospel of Mark. Now, I say it's going to be a little bit different. That doesn't mean I'm going to be saying something different about what this passage teaches. I'm not teaching something different than what Pastor Mark taught, but the style of sermon is going to be a little bit different. We have an opportunity this morning because we've heard this text exposed and shown for what Jesus was teaching, that we actually get the opportunity to go a little bit deeper this morning than we normally would. To go a little bit further down into the mystery of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul calls it. So for this reason, and partly because of my own personality, we're going this direction. Maybe it's part of yours too. Anytime that I am studying something, anytime I'm learning something, I've always been the kind of person that asks, why? Why? Now, maybe you're not like that. Maybe you just heard things and you were told something to do or something to believe and you just accepted it right away. But for me, I always asked why. And I tried not to ask it, you know, in an impertinent way. I wasn't trying to be rude by asking it. I genuinely wanted to know, what's the reason for this? So, you know, I was told, Tim, you need to do your algebra homework. Why? Why do I need to do algebra homework? Because the state of Pennsylvania says you need to. Okay, why does Pennsylvania say that I need to do algebra? Now, if you could give me an answer to that, I'd appreciate it. I still haven't gotten one. I know that there is an answer for why algebra is important, but I was never told what it was. I was just told I had to do it. So maybe if I had been given the right answer to why it was important for me to study, maybe I would have gotten better than a C in algebra. Now, maybe not. I might not have done any better in school if I knew why, but at least I would have tried harder. So when it comes to the passage that's before us that we're going to be reading together, Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, we're going to see Jesus teaching about marriage and divorce. It's not an easy thing to talk about, especially in our day. It can be extremely difficult. I know that most, if not all of us in this room, have been touched in some way by divorce. In some way, every one of us has had to experience this. Jesus has a lot to say about this. And so as Pastor Mark preached about what Jesus had to say about this, he talked about how Jesus goes back to the beginning. He goes back to God's design for marriage from creation. But whether you're like me or not, there are a lot of people in this world that are going to ask the same question that I ask. Why? Even if we agree that God designed marriage, why did he do it? And why did he design it the way that he did? These are questions that we're going to be asked. These are questions that we will have to face, either from opposition like Jesus did, or in our own hearts. And so this is where we're headed this morning. We are headed not just at looking at what Jesus is teaching this morning, but about why. How does this teaching fit with the rest of what the Bible shows us God's plan is, and why is it so important? So would you follow along as I read Mark 10, verses 1 through 12? And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in a house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." There's a lot that happens in this passage. I'm going to give a brief description of this, but you might have noticed that if you've been coming to Crossroads for a while, normally this would not be the time in the service that we would be preaching on the first Sunday of the month. It's been our practice to take communion before we go to the text. There's a reason that we're doing it a little bit different this morning. It's because of what Jesus is teaching here. I really believe that what Jesus is teaching us here and what we're going to see about God's plan for marriage is actually going to lead us to the table. And so we've changed the order a little bit so that as we study what Jesus says here, what happens here, it will lead us better and better to a good way of taking the communion supper. Jesus has been traveling, he's been teaching, he's been doing these things as was his custom, but at the very beginning of this passage, in verse 1, it says that Jesus left the area he had been working in. This is the start of a new phase of Jesus' ministry in Mark. Mark is showing Jesus as primarily focused on going to Jerusalem now. This time of year, you might start to think about what that means. What does it mean that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem? He's headed toward the cross. Jesus had been focusing his ministry in Galilee in the Gospel of Mark, but now Mark shows him headed toward the cross. He's heading there intentionally toward the end of his ministry. But before he gets there, before he does anything, he has this teaching. But this teaching comes about because the Pharisees are trying to set a trap for him. Like I said in the introduction, this is something that we probably will face in our lifetime. Maybe you've already faced it, where somebody who does not believe the same things that you believe is asking you a question purposefully to trap you in what you're going to say. Are you really going to say that you believe what the Bible says about this thing, even though it goes against what culture tells us? If Jesus answers this question of theirs honestly and says, that they could not get divorced, if he says no, God's intention was for no divorce to happen, then they could say, "Well, but Moses and the law says that you can, so are you going against God's law?" But if he doesn't say that, if he says, "Yeah, it's fine, go ahead and get divorced, just don't even worry about it, the Bible, the law says that you can do that," I'm sure that they would quote the same passage of Scripture that Jesus quoted to them and say, "Well, I thought God's plan was for there to not be divorce." They think in their minds that they're presenting him with a lose-lose situation. Only he doesn't answer their question, he asks them a question instead. Now, something about this is very striking, and it might not be quite as striking for us reading it in our English language. There's a word that is used here. When it says that the Pharisees came to test him, that word is only used 4 times in the Gospel of Mark. 3 times it's used of the Pharisees testing Jesus. But the first time that it's used, the only other time that it's used in the Gospel of Mark, it's used of Satan when he came to test Jesus in the wilderness. There's something that's going on here. This is I didn't come up with this. This was pointed out to me by the theologian Sinclair Ferguson. Something is going on here. There is a testing of Jesus with a twisting of Scripture. It started with Satan, but it continues with the Pharisees. They are not in a good position in Mark's eyes, in Mark's gospel. The Pharisees are coming to test Jesus by twisting the words of Scripture, but Jesus is willing to stand on Scripture alone. Scripture alone, God's word is good enough for him to stand on. He doesn't have to be afraid of what is going to be said. He doesn't have to worry that his answer won't be accepted. It probably won't be accepted. But if your answer isn't going to be accepted anyway, you might as well give God's answer. And so he does not get drawn into the discussions that have been going on for generations that different rabbis have had about the law of Moses. He doesn't worry about that at all. He just asks them the question, well, what did Moses command you? Because what Moses commanded is Scripture. It's been given to him by God. It's not Moses' words. It is God's words that Moses said. And so he asks them what Moses commanded, and then he tells them what God had set up from the beginning, which they also have in Genesis. And so this idea that Jesus is going to answer them, how is he going to answer their twisting of Scripture with a true understanding of the Bible? He's going to stand on Scripture alone. And what he says, what he ends up saying here is fascinating. See, when they give him the answer, well, Moses said that you can get a divorce and send your wife away. That's the answer that they give, but Jesus gives them the why. Yes, that's what the law says. Why? Because of your hardness of heart. Because of your sin, God gave this instruction to Moses. That's why divorce exists, and that's why there are some circumstances where it becomes necessary. It's not because this is part of God's design. It's not because it is a good thing. It's because of sin. This is necessary for us to hear. This is necessary for so many reasons, but one of them is this, because Jesus is telling us, and I'm going to say this in a way that you might not have heard before. I haven't heard it said this way, but I'm going to say it because I believe it's what the Scriptures teach. Jesus is telling us that divorce became a means of grace to some individuals. It became a gracious gift of God to provide a way of safety for some people because of the sin that is in the hearts of men. God's plan, his perfect plan in the perfect Garden of Eden, is for marriage to exist between one man and one woman in unending union. That is the goal. That's the design of marriage, to never end. But if God can give us in his law anything that he gives us in his law must be considered good in some way. Or else we're going to say that God's law is bad. If God's law is good and he allows for divorce in some circumstances, then in some way it is possible for divorce to be a good thing at times. Now think about this. Divorce is a breaking of something that was not meant to be broken. So how serious must sin be to take something that from the beginning God designed to be unbreakable, it becomes good to be broken because of how bad sin can be. Because God knows that there will be times when the sin of one partner is actually to the level that breaking that unbreakable union becomes necessary. Jesus is clear in his answer that this is a serious matter. But there's also clarity in the Bible. There is clarity in God's word. Marriage is something so important that those who wrongly apply God's allowance for divorce, those who get divorced without meeting these stipulations, Jesus continues his answer and says they commit adultery if they do it wrongly and then enter into a new union. This is still a very serious thing. even if everything is done legally, that's not necessarily what makes it right or wrong. The highest law for Jesus was not the law of the land, but the law of God. This, I believe, still applies to God's people today. There is a seriousness with which we are meant to enter into the union of marriage. But there is also grace and salvation in God for those who have been sinned against in grievous and hurtful ways. This doesn't mean that we start to think that God gives us license to do whatever we want as long as all the right people sign the right papers. No. This is not freedom to do whatever you want, but only grace for the hurt, grace for those who have been sinned against. Here's what Jesus is teaching about marriage. Marriage is important to God. He cares about it even after the breaking of that union. God continues to care about that initial union. And so a marriage between a man and a woman is meant to be unbroken. It's meant to last until death. But because of our great sinfulness, there are some very specific times when divorce and breaking that union can be considered necessary. Again, my question is going to come here. Why? Why is this the case? The first and most obvious answer is because this is what the Bible tells us that God's desire is. This is why we don't enter into marriage lightly. This is why we should do our best to remain faithful to marriage vows. So Jesus goes through Genesis and the law in the Old Testament. He's willing to stand on what Scripture says. But maybe you've had this question come to your mind the way that it's come to mind. I understand what the Bible says about marriage. I understand that it says it is important to God. But why is it? Is there an answer to that question? Or is it just because I said so? Did you ever hear that when you were growing up? Mom, Dad, why do I have to do this? Because I said so. I'm going to submit to you this morning that there is an answer that is greater than marriage is important because God said so. There's a reason that He has for why it is significant. Even though that should be a good enough answer for Christians, there is a greater answer. We can never forget when we study any part of Scripture, but this one in particular this morning, the passage that's in front of us is only one important passage of the Bible that teaches us about what God says. If we take this passage and we say this is everything that God has said about marriage, we will get lost and we'll be very confused. The Bible actually does have other things to say about it. There's an earlier passage that Jesus quotes here. So there are passages in Genesis and in the Old Testament that talk about God's design for marriage to be between a man and a woman. But there are also later, more clearly defined Bible passages that show us this. Marriage is a picture. It is meant to be a picture of something. What is marriage a picture of? Marriage is designed to be a picture of Jesus' love for us. Marriage is a picture of Jesus' love for us. I want to put up a couple of guardrails here, a couple of safeguards as we dive into this point. This picture of Jesus' love for His church can be taken too far. And it has been just this past week in an article that was posted on the Gospel Coalition website. It caused quite a disturbing stir in some Christian circles because somebody took the example of marriage and Jesus a little bit too far. In fact, way too far. You don't have to read it. I wouldn't even encourage you to read it. But just know that it is possible to take this picture and say it's too important. Marriage is not entirely about Jesus and the church, nor can Jesus' love be contained by the picture of marriage. There are other things that Jesus is called. We read about it earlier. He's our shepherd. He's our brother. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. So there are many pictures of Jesus that tell us what His love is like. One of those pictures is marriage. Marriage in and of itself is a gift from God for His people. It gives joy. It gives fullness to those who are married. And it is also a picture of Jesus' love. So I'm going to start to tie in our communion table this morning. Much like when we take the Lord's Supper, the symbols matter. The things that we use matter. Bread doesn't become something else because it also stands for Jesus' body. It stays bread. And it does what bread is intended to do for us as humans. It can fill us, depending on how much we eat, maybe not the amount that we give you this morning. But bread fills us. It gives nourishment. It gives our bodies energy. And just as wine refreshes the palate and brings joy, or grape juice in some cases. But those pictures are important pictures. They do give us a kind of physical satisfaction, but we don't take communion with something other than bread and the fruit of the vine, because those things show us something about Christ. Not all food and drink show us Christ. Bread, like Jesus, was the bread of life. Broken, like Jesus' body was broken for us. Or the juice of the grapes, it is red like his blood. It is crushed and spilled for our enjoyment, like his blood was spilled to bring us close to God. These pictures are important. We couldn't take this with other kinds of food because the food itself gives us a picture of him, even while they remain important physical things. They still are bread. They still are the fruit of grapes. In a similar way, we can carefully say that marriage is a picture of Jesus' love for the church in a way that preserves the physical joy and fulfillment of marriage for the couple, but also which points to a greater meaning. One commentator that I read this week said this. He said, "So close a bond is marriage, and so deep in the purpose of God, that Paul can use it as a picture of the spiritual union that exists between Christ and his church." And so we read about that. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, we read about God's design for marriage, but listen about how closely it is connected with Christ. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband." So, is marriage for the husband or the wife? Or is it about Christ? The answer is yes. Yes. When Paul quotes the same passage that Jesus did, the same passage in Genesis chapter 2 that Jesus did, what does he tell us the purpose of this is? He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." For those of us that are married or considering marriage, we need to think about this. Why should you be married and show love to your spouse? Well, because it's a good idea and it makes your life easier. Yes, that's part of it. But much more importantly, because doing this, showing love to your spouse, is actually a way that we follow in Jesus' footsteps. This is a way to be like Christ. Husbands, love your wives with self-sacrifice and thinking of her needs before your own. And wives, respect your husbands who have been given to you by God. That's a way that we show that we are like Christ, is by having a loving relationship in a marriage. But this message is not just for people who are married. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Revelation chapter 19. Three chapters from the end of the Bible. Well, depending on how you count, maybe four. In Revelation chapter 19, we read about kind of the culmination of history. Things are coming to a close. And in Revelation verses 6 through 9, we hear this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The culmination of all history, what everything in the universe is working its way toward, is the marriage of the Lamb with His church. To be united in full and perfect love for all eternity, never broken, without any sin. This is why marriage is an important thing in God's eyes. This is why He designed it the way that He did, because it is an earthly blessing that is also a shadow of that great union that awaits us at the end of all time. We, His church, we are His bride. We are called to adorn ourselves with the fine linen of righteous living, in preparation for eternity with our loving bridegroom. It's this very celebration, this celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that Jesus had in mind when He had His last supper with the disciples. Have you seen that before? Have you heard that or thought about that before? In Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus ends the Last Supper with this statement, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." What is that day? The day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's on Jesus' mind. Even as He faced the cross and gave His disciples this table, and instructed them and us to keep it in remembrance of Him until He comes, even as He sits there, He ties this meal of remembrance of His sacrifice to the meal of celebrating His union with His people. That is the connection He sees. And if it's the connection that Jesus sees, we need to see it. The reason that we remember Jesus' sacrifice is because of our hope of a future feast with Him, a wedding feast. The reason that we have hope of union with Christ is because of the sacrifice that this table represents. The two things cannot be separated. Jesus' sacrifice for us that we remember, and our hope of union with Him, go hand in hand. This table, the giving of His body and His blood, this is an example of how Christ has loved his bride. He spilled his blood for her. He gave his body for her. And so this is the hope of all people, that Christ has loved us and has united us to himself. So finally, as we prepare now to take this meal, I want us all to be able to draw comfort from this. Jesus is a faithful groom, a faithful bridegroom, the one who keeps all his promises, the one who gave himself for us, who will return for us, who will purify us, who will love us always, and who will always be faithful to us. Maybe you've experienced a poor picture of love in marriage. Maybe you have not been a perfectly faithful or loving spouse. Or maybe you have been disappointed by love in this life. In some way, I think every one of us fits into one of those categories. But we can all hold on to this thought. A picture is never as good as the real thing. Pictures can be great. They can be wonderful. They can remind us of things. But the picture is never as meaningful as or as satisfying as the real thing, the real experience. On the other side, a picture could be haunting. It could bring bad memories. But the reality of Jesus loving us like a faithful bridegroom should be a constant comfort for all of us, no matter where we are at. No matter how bad your experience or your practice or your disappointment, there is only one who loves you perfectly. But there is one who loves you perfectly. So however good or bad our pictures of love in marriage, however good or bad the pictures that you have seen or experienced, we all have this same hope in marriage or when we look at marriage. We have a faithful bridegroom who gave himself as a sacrifice for us, who is waiting for us, leading us, purifying us, and will unite us to himself in perfect, unbroken love for all of eternity. This is why marriage is so important. This is why it's such a big deal to God, and why we stand on Scripture's teaching and Scripture's teaching alone for what marriage should look like, because it is significant in the sight of God, because it is a picture of our faithful bridegroom's love for us. We don't always live that out perfectly. We haven't always seen perfect pictures of that kind of love. But that's the design. That's the point. That's the why marriage is given to us. So we can see the one who loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so as we close our sermon, as we close our time looking at the Word, I'm going to ask us to come to the table now, remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us, but also anticipating our full and final union with him on that last day, on the day of the marriage of the Lamb to his church. We can celebrate as we remember.